And it is time to start our class, just exactly time. And as I say, we'll be making just a few comments on Galatians 3. Rocky just about finished that last time. And then we'll look at our questions. And then I'm prepared to go right on into chapter 4. I'm going to silence my phone, and I suggest you do the same. Just a friendly reminder, you understand. So let's get started with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the day, for every blessing, and for this midweek assembly, and for everyone who's present, for all the classes that will be taking place. And we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to be with one another and the encouragement that we mutually receive on such occasions as this. Be with us in our study and bless us, we pray. Forgive us of every sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen in the book of Galatians that you have two chapters, the first two chapters, where Paul is giving a defense of his apostleship. And what we've tried to see about that is, you know, it's one thing to be on the defensive. You know, somebody said something and, you know, that really, you know, so you bristle and it hurts your feelings. But that's not the point with Paul, that they have hurt his feelings or that he's just, you know, angry about something. What we've tried to keep before us is that if you undermine his apostolic authority, you're undermining the gospel that he preached. It's not a matter that they're hurting his feelings. Their souls were at stake. And in regard to the particular crisis about the law, you get on to chapter 5, which we're not there yet. But in chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul will say, you are fallen from Christ. You're fallen from grace. You who would be justified, no, you're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. So that's the potential outcome of this, to fall away, to be severed from the Lord, to lose your soul. If we keep that in mind, it makes sense why Paul would give a vigorous defense of his apostleship. It's the truth that was at stake. Remember the way he put it in the first chapter? Even if we were an angel from heaven, that he's including himself, if he were to preach a different gospel, or anybody, let that person be accursed. So what he's defending is the truth of the gospel. And Galatians is just It's a logical kind of treatise because he's moving from one step in sequence to another. The first two chapters, he accomplishes that. Once he's accomplished that, he doesn't have to keep saying it. It's accomplished. But then he deals with the issue that there's remember how that we explained that there are two systems, hypothetically, because it's really not. But you could be justified by law, or you could be justified by grace, by a system of faith. Why do I say that's hypothetical? What about being justified by law? How does that work? Yeah, perfect obedience, never violate. Do you see a lot of point in discussing something that's that cannot happen? I mean, that's really what Paul is trying to say. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's the one that keeps them. But, like Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So chapter 3 and chapter 4 are doing that. And now then, that just leaves two chapters. And what 5 and 6 do, see, they go together. Just look at 6 chapters, but it's 3 groups of 2 chapters each. And so the last group, chapter 5 and 6, that's where you get into what you'd call the practical application. If you've been set at liberty by the gospel, how should you live? Well, you walk in the Spirit. You live in the Spirit. You bear the fruit of the Spirit. you don't use your liberty as a cloak of unrighteousness. And so you abstain and you remember the warnings about the works of the flesh. And so it's just that practical application that you find so often in the Gospels, so that pattern follows, where you've got doctrinal principles that you need to understand. You don't skip over that just to get to the practical stuff. You need to understand the doctrinal principles. But then you see how doctrine is practical and it's to be lived out in our lives. Does that make sense? So you've got a letter that just has six chapters. This morning on my app, just doing breakfast, getting dressed, I listened to all six chapters. And it didn't take that long. It doesn't take that long to read it. And you really benefit as you read it by a letter, get the whole picture. And so, anyway, bear that in mind. So, the proposition that we have here, again, we're not justified by the law of Moses, but through faith in Christ. And so we're dealing here with Abraham, his salvation, his being righteous, our being made righteous. It's a matter of promise, not law. The law came in afterwards, 430 years afterwards. One thing that I think it's really helpful for us to see also, verse 19, what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. So the law served a good purpose. It was to bring about, here's the thing, if you don't see your condemnation in a profound kind of way, how will you ever feel the urgency for salvation? The reason more people are not intensely searching for salvation of their soul is they're not really aware of the implications of their being lost. Because if they were, as we should be, then we'd want to do something about it. But see, Satan is effective in terms of distracting and deflecting, and you know, we keep occupied with other things. But if one really understands what it is to be eternally separated from God in a place where there's total darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it can never be changed, and it's that way for eternity, what right-thinking person would not want to say, you know, but if we're not convicted of sin, then we don't see the relevance and need of the gospel. I've often thought how Paul brings this about so powerfully in Romans. The first thing he says is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. And the gospel means good news, but then what does he do? He spends three chapters saying, I've got some bad news first. Gentiles, chapter 1, Jews, chapter 2, all are in the same boat, chapter 3. And by the end of chapter 3, then he talks about the way that God came to the rescue. Now, I'm saying that because that's really the point of Galatians 3 and verse 19, when he says the law was added because of transgression. Rocky alluded to my illustration of an x-ray. I mean, they're just, when you stop and think about it, I guess there's several illustrations. But if you have a fall, you don't know really what's going on inside, but they do an x-ray. It can often tell if there's a fracture or a broken bone. Now, that doesn't fix the problem. You still got the problem. Nothing's changed. It just allows you to see what's there. And, I mean, you can, sometimes the doctor will say, you know, we'll see more if we do an MRI. Have you ever had an x-ray, but then they say we need to have an MRI? Well, same thing. You know, it shows more. It gives more information. But that doesn't fix the problem. It just shows you how bad it is or what needs to be done. Or maybe there's something so small that it requires a magnifying glass to really see it and work with it. Well, the magnifying glass doesn't fix anything. It allows the person who can, it allows you to see the problem and hopefully go from there. So if we could see that the law was seen, that the exceeding sinfulness of sin might be made known, like that magnifying glass, like that MRI, to show what the problem is. It's not the solution. It's showing the problem. Now, Romans 3 will also make the point that though righteousness is not through the law, yet it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's all pointing to God's solution. So is the law against the promises of God? Well, no. Verse 21. And I think Rocky read down through here or past here last time. If the law had been given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the point of it is, as we said, that's not the nature of justification, because all have sinned. Now, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's sort of like saying we were all locked up. We were all put in jail. But not so we could stay there. Not so we could stay in prison, but we were in that position. We're confined under sin, so that then God's plan, his promise by faith in Christ, might be given. It's important to see the way the word faith is used in different ways, and here it's used in a comprehensive way to define a system. I mentioned a while ago there's theoretically two systems. There's law and there's faith. We don't want to define faith as simply, every time we see it, as, well, that means to believe. We know if you have faith in God, you believe in God, and faith comes by hearing, and those kind of passages. But we need to pay attention to the way Paul is using a term here. When he says, but before faith came, does that mean nobody was doing any believing before the gospel? Well, no. But he's talking about the system. Before Christ came, before the gospel system came. Faith as the gospel system is what he's talking about here. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which should afterward be revealed. So the law was to bring a tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This word tutor, some of you will have a translation that will say guardian. Am I right? And earlier, as a young person reading this, and I saw the word tutor, it's kind of like somebody needs a little help with their math. So what do? You get someone. Lisa, you did some of that in school, didn't you? Didn't you tutor math? Yeah. Or here's somebody trying to learn an instrument, and he's a little bit behind, and so someone who can help him with his music, he'll be the tutor. But that's not the word here. Another term is schoolmaster, right? In the King James, isn't that correct? And so we think of schoolmaster as being, well, the teacher, the one in charge. But it's important to see here that it's not talking about that. This is the one that would take an underage child. He'd usually be a slave himself. The tutor would. The guardian would. But he would take this underage child to school, where he would be taught. And he'd make sure everything's okay. Take him back home. Stuff like that. He's in charge of his care while the child is a minor. That's the word that's used here. See, that's what the law was. It was in charge while you have this childhood state of people, while we're awaiting maturity. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith after faith has come. Again, please look at that in verse 25 as a system that is contrasted with law. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no commandments in the gospel, but it's a different system. It's faith as a system has the righteousness that's through the blood of Christ. That's how we can be forgiven. So that's the central you know, that's central to the gospel. But after faith has come, so that doesn't mean people suddenly started believing now, but it's as a system of righteousness. Christ and the gospel system, we're no longer under a tutor. How could that be any plainer? If the law was the tutor, the schoolmaster, and now faith has come, Christ has come, and it plainly says we're no longer under a tutor. It's essential for us to see that there have been two covenants. And in our Bibles, we have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. And there's a right way to study the Old Testament. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. It doesn't say for our law. It says for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So it's for our learning. And we must study it to learn, but it's not our law. And that's the difference. We're not under the authority of that. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And here again, it's not just isolating believing. It's the system of how we become sons of God. And then specifically that point of transition, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What was so important in the first century were the Jew-Gentile distinctions. It's like that just defined everything. That meant everything. And Paul is saying in Christ and because of the gospel, there's neither Jew nor Greek. And there was a high percentage of slaves in the Roman world in the first century. But in Christ, he says, there's neither slave nor free. And women were looked upon as property or basically second class. But he says there's neither male nor female. That doesn't mean... See, people abuse the scripture. They say, see there, women can preach as well as men. I know what Jesus would say. Because I see what he said when people mishandle the scriptures like that. He would say, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. That's the kind of thing Jesus said when people treated the scriptures that way. Every passage has a context. And in Christ and through the gospel, the blessings and promises are available to all. It doesn't matter about your race or ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter about your status. If you lived in a society where there was such prominence of slavery and masters, none of that matters. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Here's the important thing. If you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the promise that said, in your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that's the thing that's called the gospel. Look in chapter 3 and verse 8. I find this fascinating, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. But how was the gospel preached to Abraham? Well, as a promise. But in your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's the gospel. The promised seed is Christ. As verse 16 says. Not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. So that's the promise. It's Christ. It's the blessings in Him. But with that, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, which uses the expression, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Not to mention that we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of the dead, speaking of our home in heaven, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. So if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So that's what Abraham's seed is. See, and all these people were putting pressure on these Gentile Christians that, you know, you need to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved, and adding that to the gospel. And what Paul is saying is, you think that's spiritual? You think that's going forward? It's a big step backward. You've been granted sonship. You've been granted redemption. You've been granted all these promises in Christ, and you're wanting to go back to this system that could not save and was basically, when people were in a childlike state and needed a superintendent and a guardian, you think that's progress? So That's why in the very first verse of chapter 3, he calls them foolish Galatians. Here's the thing. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18 refers to those who by their smooth words and fair speeches beguile the hearts of the innocent. And people can make arguments and they can, have reasoning that is deceptive and have partial truths and dupe people. And that's what was happening here. And Paul was fearful that all the things that they had done and what he had done with them might be in vain if they kept listening to these false teachers. So anyway, that was kind of where I was wanting to go, just to complete chapter 3. And okay, so I think that's all I had on that chart. Anybody have any question before we get to our questions here? Any comments on chapter 3? Now, he's not done with that. He's going to develop this more in chapter 4. So there's a part 2 to come. But let's catch up with our questions. Now, Katie, I'm showing you had the last question on chapter 2. Am I correct with that? You don't know. It's been too long ago. It's been about, 3 weeks? Mark, did you take one? Did you take one? Or do we start with you? Okay. Would you start us then, please? Okay. I read from the Phillips translation. It says, "My dear idiots." So, but we'll stick with foolish Galatians. Okay, number 2 is next. Brady, we're up front with you, please. And number 3, we'll just continue right along. Okay, number 4.
What did he ask them about seeing the Spirit? Received by works of the law or prayer?
What kind of questions, Russell, do we call that?
Rhetorical.
Those are rhetorical. The question is self-evident. The answer, is self-evident. Number 5 is next. Okay. And by the way, if you ever need a passage that points out that the cross, we're talking about the gospel and the salvation that's in Christ, and how that the law could not justify. Well, that doesn't mean people that lived under the law could not be saved. Remember Hebrews chapter 9, start at verse 15 and then continue there. But it's going to speak of that by means of his death, which was for the transgressions under the first covenant, that those that have been called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So clearly, the blood of Christ forgave all those that the Lord deemed faithful to him that lived, from the beginning onward. We know Abel is mentioned, of course, as one of the faithful. But from that point all the way through, God had all that in mind, but it wasn't through the law. And so Hebrews 9 clearly points out the blood of the covenant goes back as well as from the time of the cross forward. So that's not left to question. It's stated there. Let's continue now. Number 6 is next, right?
Who are the children of Abraham, those who are of faith?
Okay. Again, please keep in mind as a system, the gospel system. Number 7. And number 8.
What was the condition of one who disobeyed the law of Moses? Cursed.
Under the curse. Number 9, please.
How does Paul prove that no man is justified by the law? In verse 11, he quotes from the law that the judge shall.
Okay. By the way, I know we touched on this, but Billy, while we're on that point there, in my Bible, in the same opening, you may have turned back a page in yours, But in chapter 2, in verse 17, again, that's a rhetorical question, Russell, but it says, if we, while we were justified, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And I struggled wondering, you know, what's he talking about, asking if Christ is a minister of sin? But the point is, if we're not complete in him, if what he does is inadequate, then what's our condition? We're still in sin. And Paul says, certainly not, that's not the case. So, again, it's not through the law, it's through the gospel. And number 10 is next. And he took upon himself that punishment that was due, right? That's how he did that. Number 11.
How did the Gentiles receive the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus?
Okay. And number 12. Okay, good. Number 13. Okay, and so the seed was Christ. Number 14. And number 15.
What was the purpose of the law? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added to cause the transgression.
Okay, and number 16, Zach. Yeah. Okay, number 17.
What is said about the tutor now that make us come, who make us come, we are no longer under it?
And number 18.
What was their present condition? Sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Number 19. Good. And number 20.
If you are Christ, then you are what? Abraham's seed.
Okay. As I say, as we turn to chapter 4, anyone have a question on 3 or comment? Yes, sir. Aaron, go ahead. Penalty that we deserved.
Yeah.
And he continued to be the sinless Son of God. It's not a transfusion of his becoming unclean by guilt, but the wording of 1 Peter 1 is that he bore in his body our sins upon the tree. He received the penalty that we as sinners do, and we can never thank him enough for that. What wondrous love I see freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone. Just to show his matchless grace, Jesus suffered for the race in Gethsemane alone. Well, let's look at chapter 4. I put together a few charts today that just sort of review a little bit, and I know we don't have just a ton of time for review. There you go. This is a chart I've not shown yet that illustrates something that I've mentioned before. That is the nature of Galatia. We talk about the churches of Galatia, and I said there was southern Galatia, and that's where this letter goes, to southern Galatia. But it went all the way up to bordering with Pontus, way up here nearly to the Black Sea. And so Galatia, this part of Galatia, there's no record of Paul preaching up there. Although later, when Peter wrote his epistles, he mentions Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So all these Roman provinces were mentioned there. But anyway, this is the area where these letters, where this one letter is going to those churches there. And this chart kind of goes along with what I was saying about the three couplets. You've got chapters 1 and 2 here, where there's a vindication of Paul's apostleship. Again, the source of the gospel. It's not according to man, it's by revelation. And then the gospel, the defense of the gospel, it's superior to the law, again, as a system. So you've got chapter 3 and 4. And then in chapter 5 and 6, that's where you get to the application of the gospel. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. And I really like that when you've got a letter like that to see the structure of it and see the main points. I think that'll help you. I thought this also was helpful. These are charts by Jensen. These couple that I'm showing now. Again, Casey, you had that question a while ago. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. But, you know, here's a condition where Paul's going to say in chapter 4 that the child, even though he's a child, while he's a child, he doesn't differ from a slave. You know, in a state of immaturity and while he's still a minor. But in Christ, we've been set free for liberty. So there's law and sin, and there's liberty and freedom in Christ. So again, before and after, the law, kept in custody under the law, slaves, chapter 4, verse 7, but baptized into Christ, 3:27. I know the print is small, but now chapter 4 is going to elaborate. We're sons and heirs. Notice also references made to God's timetable. The law was good. It was for this dispensation. But chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son. So, what you're going to have here is some illustrations to clinch the points that are made in this second proposition, that neither child nor slave can be heir to an estate till the time set by the Father. We're going to see an allegory here of Abraham and his two sons, and that's interesting as well. I've got a little outline on chapter 4, just a four-point outline here. This kind of follows up on what I was saying a while ago. That instead of this being progress, they have been given in Christ the gift of sonship. They've left slavery and have been granted sonship. And you know what Paul is asking? Why in the world would you want to go back to slavery? Why would you want to be enslaved again? And the interesting thing he's going to point out about it is that's true if you're Jew or Gentile. And you're going back to this system that could not save. Even with the Gentiles having a different background than the Jews, it puts them all in the same boat, in a position of slavery. And so he's encouraging them to not turn back, but to proceed with the gospel. And Paul is going to make a personal appeal to them. He's going to give some biographical. You know, when I was with you, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. He loves them so much, and he wants them to become, to respond to that. But as I say, last of all, he's going to use an allegory. You know, an allegory is different from a parable. An allegory is different from a parable in the same way that a simile is different from a metaphor. Are you with me? Anybody with me? Josh, you with me? Okay. Simile, this is like that. Unto what shall I liken the kingdom? It is like when a woman took the leaven and hid it in the measure of. It's like the mustard seed. So you're using a simile, and a parable is an extended simile. Metaphor doesn't use words of comparison. You are salt, the salt of the earth, not like salt. You're salt, or you're light. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Doesn't use the word like. And so what happens is when you take the metaphor and extend that, that's the allegory. And so anyway, Paul is going to say himself that this contains an allegory, which is going to be interesting. I don't know if we'll actually get to that point or not, but it's really quite fascinating. Okay. We've kind of, you can see that in the first three verses that we have seen these principles, although it's like Paul is rather summarizing what he's just said about the law. And again, he's using figures of speech for comparison. The heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. Here's someone that will inherit. He will have some things, but as long as he's a minor, he's not in charge of that. He can't do anything with it any more than a slave could. He's under the guardians and stewards till the time appointed by the father. Now, that's just in everyday life. So he's going to be talking about the time appointed by the father in verse 4 when Christ came, when the gospel came. So we were held in bondage under the elements of the world. But then he uses this rich expression that when the fullness of the time came. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2, it was said that Christ would come during the reign of that fourth kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. And the Bible taught that before he came that there would be a forerunner. Who was that forerunner to come? That was John the Baptizer, wasn't it? Theoretically, God could have sent Jesus right after Adam and Eve sinned. I said theoretically. But it's the time the Father appointed. And so he allowed time to pass. He allowed there to be enough time for people to experience the hopelessness that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 7. The whole chapter is Paul's talking about his struggle when he wanted to do right, but he knew he was lost and in a lost condition. Sin revived, and I died, Romans 7 is going to say. The fullness of the time. And God rules in the kingdoms of men. Under Rome in the first century, there was law and order. They wouldn't tolerate disobedience. There was a system of transportation that the world had never known. Those Romans were builders. They built roads all over the Roman Empire, and they cleared the Mediterranean Sea of piracy, and they made the sea lanes safe for travel. Furthermore, time had been given with the dispersion of the Jews and the development of the synagogue. See, all this plays into the fullness of the time. So when John came on the scene, John the Baptizer, and he began preaching, his message was the kingdom that was at hand. And then when Jesus came preaching, his message also was the kingdom was at hand. And so 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 refers to Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Due time is like the fullness of the time. So this is what God promised, Titus 1 and verse 2, before time began. It was in the planning of God. But verse 3 says, in due time. So due time is the fullness of time. It's been manifested through preaching. And Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 refers to the mystery that has now been revealed in bringing all things together in Christ. So, what do you think? Paul is saying, all this planning, the fullness of time, the gospel has come. Yes, sir. I think so. And that's the Old Testament did that, I think, in large measure. I think that's right. But that's just a summation of some of the things that were involved. Again, it's the time that God has chosen. So with this coming, look what's happened. Christ came. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So he's eternal deity, but the word became flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. But he's the seed of woman. Why? See, this is telling us when, it's telling us who, Now it tells us why. In verse 5, mentions two things. To redeem those who were under the law, then it says that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now in the first century, you could redeem a slave, you could buy him, you could purchase him in order to make him your own slave. He could continue, you know, you could buy him and do anything. But Jesus did not redeem us to keep us slaves or to make us slaves. The text says to redeem us that we might receive the adoption as sons. He redeemed us to make us sons. And not just sons, but sons that have a close relationship with their father. Verse 6, by the way, sons here, you know, that. Do I have to say that's gender inclusive? I mean, you don't think he's just talking about men, do you? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is a word that it's like when a child calls his father Daddy, Papa. And don't gather from that that I'm saying we should call God, address Him as Dad or something. That's not where I'm going. I'm just using that to illustrate the intimacy, the closeness, instead of an austere, distant relationship. And it's illustrated with the father in Luke 15. Remember that son that came back? He was willing. Remember what he said? I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as what? Make me as your servant. Father would have none of that. You see him embracing him, kissing him repeatedly, and rejoicing and receiving him. That's Abba, Father. That's what we have. And you're no longer a slave. See, Old Testament, like a slave. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that's, see, establishing that, that's why he's saying in verse 8 and following, now, why in the world would you want to leave that and regress? It's not progress, it is regression. When you did not know God, now here in particular, here he's talking about the Gentiles. When you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. That is the false gods, false deities. But now after you've come to, after you've known God, and then he quickly reverses that and says, or rather are known by God, you know what that means? God took the initiative. We can know him because he reached out to us. It's a wonderful thing to be known by God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, the Lord know, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Isn't it comforting to know that he knows your name? He knows everything about you. And he cares. You're known by God. So here's his question. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Oh, we're going to be spiritual. We're going to be strong. Weak. Beggarly. A system that could never justify. Why would you do that? That's his appeal. And you see with these Gentiles, if you were a Jew and you wanted in your culture, you know, to practice circumcision, that's one thing. Remember how it's put in Acts 15 that caused the problem? Except you're circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. Keep that in mind when Paul is concerned because he says you're observing days and months and times and years. It's in the context like of the problem stated in Acts 15 and verse 2. Not just, you know, you wanted not to work on a Sabbath day or you happened to be in Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Pentecost if you're a Jew. But it's in the sense of requiring these things and making this a part of the gospel. Which is, again, taking us back to where he starts and taking us back to the background of the book of Acts. So, he's concerned. He says, here's a point I'd want to make in verse 11. Raymond, does the King James there say, I'm afraid of you? Now, again, in what sense? It's like, is Paul fearful? They're going to do something to... No, as other translations say, I'm afraid for you. So to say I'm afraid of you means regarding you. I'm fearful for you. And then he states why. Lest I have labored for you in vain. So that's his concern. Keith, it looks to me like our time is up. Is that where we need to stop? So what I want to do as we stop here, to keep us caught up on our questions, this is the study guide for 4 and 5. If I could get a couple of you gentlemen to help me, please.